Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And what I want you to really take note of is the Bible says, "And all liars, and all liars." Father, I pray that You'd bless the preaching of Your Word. Please help me as Your servant to think and speak clearly and simply, plainly. Help the people to listen. I pray that I'll speak with conviction, but with compassion. But help the people to listen and take these things to heart. I believe, Lord, that there's not only here things to exhort us to do right, but also there's warnings here, things that should correct us as we're so prone to get away from the simplest things, the simplest of commandments. We're prone to get away from them. I want You to use this to strengthen us in our conviction and about the matter of just being honest. And everybody say to their pastor, amen. Now, the Ten Commandments are given to us way back in the book of Exodus chapter 20. And the ninth of those Ten Commandments is given to us in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16. And that ninth commandment reads like this: "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Now, we usually, I suppose, for the sake of easy memorization, we usually compress some of the commandments down into a much briefer phrase, and we usually compress this ninth commandment down into just this little phrase: "Thou shalt not lie." Now, though bearing false witness, as the commandment tells us not to bear false witness against our neighbor, though bearing false witness against another is certainly lying. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. Though bearing false witness against another is certainly lying, all lying is not necessarily bearing false witness against another. All lying is not necessarily bearing false witness against another. Let me try to illustrate. If I stood here this afternoon and I said, "I am the most handsome, strongest, and smartest man in the world," I would not be bearing false witness against anyone, other than myself, I'd be doing that. But I would not be bearing false witness against anyone here, but I would be lying. For though I would not be bearing false witness against my neighbor or against anyone else, I would be bearing false witness to you by professing that I was something that I and you know that I am not. So, does this mean that I have not violated the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor"? Since I can tell a lie, since I've told a lie, but it was not bearing false witness against the neighbor, does that mean that I've not violated the ninth commandment? And I hope you understand that no, it does not mean that. For though I would not have violated the letter of the commandment. I would have violated the spirit of the commandment. I wouldn't have violated the letter of the commandment, but I would have violated the spirit of the commandment. And the spirit of the law always encompasses more than the mere letter of the law. Now, most people think it's just the opposite. They think that the letter encompasses more than the spirit, that the letter is harsher or stricter than the spirit. But no, the spirit of the law always encompasses more than simply the letter of the law. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about and prove what I'm saying here from Scripture, that the spirit always encompasses more than the letter of the law. And the spirit of the ninth commandment would encompass a whole lot more than just the letter of the ninth commandment. Now, let's take the sixth commandment, for instance. It's in Exodus 20:13. And that commandment is, thou shalt not kill. Now, that is the letter of the commandment. Thou shalt not kill. But what is the spirit of that commandment? Well, the spirit of that commandment is given to us over in the book of 1 John, chapter 3. And in 1 John, chapter 3, we read verses 14 and 15, and the Bible says this, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now get this. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And so, looking at the letter of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, we could say, but just because a man has not laid hands on someone else and strangled them to death or something like that, that they have not violated the commandment. Well, they've not violated the letter of the commandment, but what if I hate you enough that I would do it if I could get away with it? I violated the spirit of the commandment. You see what I'm getting at? The spirit of the commandments always encompass much more than the letter of the commandment. Now, let me give you another illustration. Let's take the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery, Exodus 20:14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, the letter of the commandment is this. If there's someone out there, a man or a woman, and they never have gone out and violated their marriage vows and had physical relationships with anyone else, they have not violated the letter of the commandment. But what is the spirit of the commandment? Well, we go to the book of Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we discover the spirit of the commandment. For in verses 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Or he's referring to that seventh commandment, Exodus 20:14. He says, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery already with committed adultery with her already in his heart. So there's the spirit of the commandment. The letter of the commandment is this. You don't go out there and you have physical relations with someone other than the person you're married to. That is the letter of the commandment. But the spirit of the commandment encompasses much more. It says you don't even look at somebody and think about what it would be like to have a relationship with them. You see what I'm getting at? The spirit of the commandment, or the spirit of the law, always encompasses a whole lot more than the letter of a commandment or the letter of a law. The spirit of the commandment always does that, because it goes much deeper into the issue addressed by the commandment than the letter does. It goes a whole lot deeper. The spirit of a commandment deals with the heart of the issue being addressed. But not only the heart of the issue being addressed, but also the heart of the person charged with violating the commandment. It encompasses a whole lot more. A whole lot more there. Now, on several occasions over the years, I've had people try to convince me that tithing was commanded under the law, and therefore it's not required of Christians today. And they always appeal to the letter of the laws on tithing, and there are several different laws concerning tithing in the Old Testament. But they'll always appear to the letter of the laws on tithing, and they always do so to justify themselves for not tithing. I'm not under the law. You're trying to put me under the law, the letter of the law. I'm under grace. So they always use that to justify the fact that they are not tithing. Now, if the spirit of the laws on tithing ever got a hold of them, if the spirit of those laws ever got a hold of them, I can tell you this. They would, as many, probably most, maybe all of you do, they would not only give a tithe, but they would give more than a tithe. Why? The letter of the law is 10%. The spirit of the law is give. Amen? Give. It always encompasses more than the letter of the law. Now, in our legal system, a crafty attorney can appeal to the letter of our laws to justify his client's violation of the spirit of the laws. And usually if you've got enough money, you can afford an attorney. That's good enough. Looking at the letter of the law, and I call it gaming the system, they'll find a little loophole or something there. And they'll get their clients off the hook, even though their clients have violated the spirit of the law. Like I said, I call this gaming the system. And because of this, so many laws have been passed to clarify existing laws in our legal system that our legal system has become absolutely incomprehensible to most men. I'm convinced even incomprehensible to a lot of judges. Why? Here's a law given. And everybody understands the spirit of law. But a lawyer comes in and he says, wait a minute, this is the law. And this is the, here's according to the letter of the law, my client has not violated that law. Though everybody knows he's violated the spirit of that law. So what do? They come up and they make another law in order to try to cover that loophole. And then a good lawyer will find another a loophole, and they'll have to come up with another law. And lo and behold, now we have got thousands and thousands of pages of laws, and nobody can understand them. Men spend their entire lives just trying to learn our law. It shouldn't be like that. If we realize that we ought to live by the spirit of law and not the letter of the law. Now, I've said all this, just laying a little bit of groundwork here for what I'm going to say about this matter of thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The reason that I chose Revelation chapter 21 and the first 8 verses of my opening text is that it reveals the spirit of that ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against the neighbor. Remember, bearing false witness against your neighbor is always lying. But all lying is not necessarily bearing false witness against the neighbor. But Revelation 21 verses 1 through 8, it reveals the spirit of that law about not bearing false witness. And it reveals that especially when we look down at that 8th verse where it talks about Revelation 21 verse 8, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Otherwise, that ninth commandment that says not to bear false witness, this is the spirit of it here. Anybody that just tells a lie. All liars shall have their part of the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, the letter of the commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The spirit of the commandment is clarified in Revelation 21, verse 8, thou simply shalt not lie. So we're not doing injustice to the Bible, or we're not changing the Bible when we simply compress that commandment down into thou shalt not lie. Now, you want a little bit further proof, you can look at the book of 1 Timothy. And the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Now notice this. It says, but we know that the what is good? The law is good. So it's talking about the law here. With the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, is a part of this law. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Otherwise, and part of using it lawfully is you're looking into the spirit of it, not just at the letter of it. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, and then he says for what? For liars, for perjured persons, and so forth there. So there's more proof that the spirit of thou shalt not bear false witness, the spirit of that is thou shalt not lie. And I don't think it could be any clearer in the Bible. Now, the people of the only true and living God, which I'm assuming that most of us, that probably all of us here tonight, assume to be people of the only true and living God, that is the God who reveals Himself in the Bible. And I like that phrase, used to hear that a lot, the true and living God, the only true and living God. Don't hear that said much anymore. But I tell you what, I think we need to get back to it. Because we do know the only true and living God. And if we just talk about God, there's gods many out there in the world. But we have the only true and living God. Amen? And so the people of the only true and living God, that is the God who reveals Himself in the Bible, we are to be extinguished by, among several other things, our truthfulness. That should distinguish us. And in this world that is so steeped in deceitfulness, a truthful person, an honest person, a person that does not lie, he's going to stand out like a sore thumb. And that should distinguish us from everyone else. After all, we profess to know the God whom says that He cannot lie in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. We profess to follow the God who said that He is full of grace and truth, John 1:14. We profess to follow the God who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. We profess to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of truth, according to John 14, verses 16 and 17. And we profess to believe a book that is identified as the Word of Truth at least four times in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:7, Ephesians 1:13, 2 Timothy 2:15, and James 1:18. So here, listen, realizing that we profess to believe in and follow a God who cannot lie, a God who is truth, to be indwelt by a Spirit of truth, and to believe a book that is called the Word of Truth, we ought to be distinguished from this world by our truthfulness. Amen? We ought to be distinguished. Now, if you cannot tell the truth, then what should you do? Just be quiet. Amen? Just be quiet. If you can't tell the truth about something, just be quiet. Just be quiet. And sometimes that's the right thing to do, is just not to say anything. Now, sometimes it's the wrong thing to be quiet. But sometimes it's just best to be quiet about things. So, if you can't tell the truth, then just keep silent. Now, in our society, telling the truth will cost you. It will cost you. Our welfare system encourages people to lie, which should not surprise us, for our welfare system is designed by government officials, most of whom are liars themselves. And so it should not surprise us that they've designed a system that encourages lying. And under the guise of compassion, these government officials buy the votes of those who are willing to lie. They're willing to lie like them in order to get undeserved and unneeded taxpayer assistance. So what do? They lie about their ability to work. And there's a lot of people out there supposedly disabled that are perfectly able to work. But they're lying about their ability to work, and they lie about the amount of their income to qualify for benefits, and they also lie about their needs. It's just a society. We've bred and formed and cultivated a culture of out-and-out liars. But we as Christians, we need to be different. Amen? In our society, telling the truth will oftentimes cost you. It will cost us. I know. Shortly after Trish and I were married, we did not have a whole lot. And the first place that we lived in, first place was a little apartment. I was in school, but when I finished the school, I only had a few more months. And the school I was going to is on computer programming, of all things. But we moved back to Conway, South Carolina, where we're from. And we got us a little apartment. It was what we could afford. It was a little apartment. This lady lived in the front in a big, nice brick home. And to the back, she had like a garage separate from the house. And over that, she had an apartment. And the stairs going up the apartment were on the outside. And the little apartment, it was furnished. Nothing lavish at all, just a little apartment over a garage, and it was furnished. But we found that, and we said we can afford that. And so we rented that little apartment with the idea we're going to save up money until we can get a little nicer place. Well, we'd saved up around $1,200, something like that, I believe it was. And lo and behold, there was a furniture store in town that was announced they were going out of business, and they were having, you know, what we would call a fire sale. They were letting things go cheap. And so we'd saved up that little bit of money, a little over $1,000, and we talked about it, and we discussed it, and we agreed. I said, I'm going to go to work, but you go down to this furniture store and you buy some furniture. And you leave us, you know, back then things were nowhere near as expensive as they are now. Of course, you didn't make as much money back then as you do now. But I said, you know, save us about $300 so we can go out and rent us an apartment, an unfurnished apartment, and we'll take our furniture in there and we'll have a nicer place to live. And so I went to work. And I come home, and my sweet, dear little wife, she said, I'm going to tell you, she said, boy, I got some deals. I saved us a bunch of money today. I said, really? I said, how much did you save us? She said, saved us so much, we're broke. Now, that's not how she put it, but I'm reading between the lines. I'm getting in the spirit of what she said. Amen? What it amounted to is this. We had $45 left. She'd spent every bit of it on furniture. So here I am. I've got a bunch of furniture down at a furniture store, and I don't have money to rent a place to move into. What am I going to do? So we got to do something. So anyway, we went over, and there was a new complex that was just completed, and it was one where your rent was based upon your income. And I went over there, and I met the manager. He and I hit it off real good, and he rented me an apartment there. And we moved our furniture in there, and everything just seemed to be going good. We had very reasonable rent. You know, we had our own furniture and so forth there. I remember a red velvet couch and a red velvet chair. Can you imagine that? And we were living high on the hog, boy. We had that apartment. Well, every so often they would ask you about your income. And remember, it's based upon your income. And so the day came around, and the manager of the apartment, he said something like this to me. He said, I went to pay my rent, and he said, well, it's time for me to inquire about your income. You'll have to sign this form about your income. Would you put down your income and sign it, tell us what you're making now? Well, the Lord had blessed, and I had gotten a better job, and I was making a significant amount of more money, and I put the amount of money down there, and he looked at it, and he said, Craig, he said, with the amount of money you're making now, he said, your rent is going to be so high, he said, you can actually go somewhere else and get just a nice apartment nicer for what I'm going to have to charge you now. And I said, man, I hate to hear that. He said, I hate to hear it too. He said, you're one of the best tenants I got out here, so I don't want to lose you. He said, listen, let me give you another form, and if you just put down there that you're making less money, he said, I can let you stay in that apartment for what you're staying in it now. All you got to do is just don't tell the truth about your income. And then he said this. He said, but I know you won't do it, will you? And I said, no, sir, I won't. I said, I can't do it. I'm a Christian, and I cannot do that. And so I didn't. So what did I have to do? Well, we started looking for a place to move to, and sure enough, we found one. It ended up being in Chattanooga, Tennessee. The Lord called me to preach, okay? So we ended up moving up there. But anyway, I won't ever forget that. Listen, when you're young and you're struggling to make ends meet and you're faced with a decision like that, the temptation is there. All you've got to do is just lie. And you know probably everybody else, or most of the people out here, are lying about their income. You realize that. You're just tempted. But I was thankful that the man told me, whenever he told me I could do that, he said, but I know you won't do it, will you? I know you won't. And I said, no, I can't. Now, what I'm trying to get you to see is, to tell the truth, it's not always the profitable thing. Honesty is the best policy, but it's not always the most profitable policy. Now, I warn you that if you're going to be honest about things, that it's going to cost you along the way. But I also want to warn you this evening not to be so naive as to believe that everyone who professes to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is truthful. Don't be that naive. In fact, you'll find this, a lot of men in the ministry, a lot of them men in the ministry are not truthful at all. I think about what the Lord said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. And He commended the church of Ephesus, now get this, for trying those which said they were apostles and were not, and found them liars. All right? Now, John, listen, they're still living in the days of the apostles. They're about all gone. John's the last one living. But there's others going around saying, we're apostles. And he says, you know something? You folks there at the church at Ephesus, I want to commend you, because when somebody comes in and they say that we're an apostle of Christ, be like somebody coming in today and saying, I'm a man of God. When they do that, he says, you don't just take them at their word, you examine them. You listen to what they say. Perhaps you look at the things they've written or said in the past or whatever. But you examine them, you try them, and you determine whether they're legitimate or not, whether they're true or whether they're false. And he says, you have found them to be liars. I will tell you this, that there's a lot of people out there today that are professing to be men of God, that if you would take and you would examine them or try them in the light of the Word of God, they would be proven to be liars. And it grieves me as a pastor whenever I'm talking to someone and I realize, especially if they're a member of our church, that they are being led astray by someone who professes to be a man of God, but I know he's a liar. And what's even more grieving, if you try to tell them, like so many times, they will turn on their pastor instead of turn on the liar. And that's grieving. That's pitiful. I this past week, just in some of my personal studies, I want to get into the details of how this came about, but it had just some personal studies. And so I logged on to a website of a church, and I wanted to see what this pastor had to say. And I looked at there, and one of the sermons he had was on the subject of hell. And I thought, well, I want to see what he says about hell. And so I pulled it up, and here's what he said. He said, hell is one of those scam doctrines. He said, hell is one of those places where the Bible has been very poorly translated. There, nowhere in the Bible does it talk about hell. And he went into talking about, you know, Gehenna and Sheol and all the four different words in the Old and New Testament that are translated as hell, and how that they were mistranslated and so forth there. And that he believed that his God was big enough that he could just take everybody in and wouldn't have to send anybody to hell and so forth. And you know what? And the people were sitting there just swallowing it. Swallowing it. You know something? He is a liar. He is a liar. And yet these people were falling for it. I don't want that to be the case with us as a church here. Listen, never be afraid. Never hesitate to try anyone that's coming to preach, whether it be an evangelist, a pastor, a missionary, whatever. Try them with the Word of God and find out if they are the real deal or not. Because there are a lot of deceivers that are out there in this world. Now, I'll also warn you, and this is really where I wanted to get to, get here to the end, it's kind of the closing, but this is what I want to get to. I want to warn you that there's not only a lot of people out there that profess to be men of God in Christian circles that are really liars, but I also want to warn you not to be so naive as to believe that everyone who is religious is truthful. I've prayed a lot of times that we get the idea that they may not be a Christian. And remember, all Christians don't tell the truth. True Christian will, amen. There's a lot of faults out there. But I want you to also, we get the idea that because Christians are known to tell the truth, that everybody else in any other religion, that they're also going to be telling the truth. But that's wrong. That's wrong. There are a lot of secular philosophies and a lot of religions that justify lying under certain conditions or certain circumstances. There's a lot of that going on out there. They'll often argue that the ends justifies the means. And the ends justifying the means is nothing but the philosophy of pragmatism. It doesn't matter what you do, as long as you get the results you want, it does not matter. I think it was the old Bob Jones Sr. that used to say, it's never right to do wrong to do right. I've heard people say that he used to say that a lot. It's never right to do wrong to do right. Otherwise, pragmatism is wrong. And so don't ever look at something and say, well, I know this. If I tell the truth, I don't like the consequences, but if I lie a little bit here, I'll get the consequences I want. No, we want to always tell the truth. Amen? Always. And people out there, a lot of people there that aren't religious at all, they just are what they'd call secularists. They don't adhere to believing in any particular God or adhere to any religion. That's just their philosophy. And they think it's all right to tell a lie. But also, that's true of a lot of religions. And one of those religions is the religion of Islam. The religion of Islam. I did some research many years ago on this, and I preached messages a few times. I never preached it here on some things that happened back around when 9/11 took place, and did some preaching along those lines there. But just this week, thinking about these things and all that's going on over there in the Middle East with Israel and so forth, and realizing, you know, that the pressure's put on the people of Israel to make a truce, to come up with some kind of agreement and so forth, and they're always talking about the two-state solution and things of that nature there. Otherwise, the Jewish people, they're telling you ought to come up with some kind of covenant, some kind of treaty with the so-called Palestinians and so forth, and settle this issue and no longer fighting. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Those people are Muslims. And under certain conditions, Muslims are actually encouraged to lie. I looked at one website this week. It's called IslamQA.org. And it's a website that, the best I can determine, is very sympathetic to Islam. It's not attacking Islam. It is defending Islam and trying to explain their beliefs. And according to one article on this website, they said a Muslim could lie under the following conditions. And the first one is the one that I was most familiar with from my past studies. But it is known as, and Lord will understand if I don't pronounce these things right, taqiyya. And according to this website, taqiyya is you're allowed to say something that isn't true as it relates to your identity as a Muslim, or to conceal your identity or your beliefs as a Muslim. Otherwise, if I feel like that it's going to cost me something because I'm a Muslim, or if I feel like that I'm going to be persecuted or whatever because of my faith as a Muslim, then it's all right to tell you a lie to conceal what I am. That's one of the times that they are permitted to lie. Now, when I read that, my mind immediately a passage came to mind. I had to look up the reference, but I found it. It's in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And here's what the Lord said. Now remember, they're permitted to lie to conceal that they're a Muslim or conceal some of their beliefs as a Muslim. They're allowed to do that if it's going to keep them from being persecuted. But here's what the Lord Jesus said to us as Christians. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. You know what the Lord just said? It doesn't matter what the circumstances are, what your conditions are, you are never to deny me. And you know something? It's often been said that the Christian faith has been built upon the blood of the martyrs or by the blood of the martyrs, and that is true. And especially the you study the history of the Baptist faith. Old Dr. Carroll years ago wrote a little called The Trail of Blood, talking about how our forefathers as Baptists have been persecuted and so forth. But that's what it amounts to. Listen, even if it means the loss of our lives, we are not to deny what we are and what we believe. A Muslim can do that. Another time when they are permitted to lie, was Kitman. K-I-T-M-A-N is the way they had it spelled. And they said that is lying by omission. And an example they said of that would be when a Muslim apologist, whenever he quotes only a fragment of a verse in order to deceive you into believing something other than the verse would teach. Otherwise, they handle their Quran and their Hadith. They handle those things deceptively. And when I read that, again, a verse came to my mind. I didn't remember exactly where it was, but I looked it up, and it's over there in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we look at verses 1 and 2, and it says this, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Did you get that? But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we as Christians, you know what? This is the Word of God to us. And God forbids us to handle it deceitfully. Now, that's not to say it's never done. I'm afraid it's done oftentimes. But no, we're not to handle the Word of God deceitfully. I promise you as your pastor, I always strive to make sure that I'm rightly dividing and accurately interpreting the Word of God. I have no desire to twist it around to make it say something that I wish it would say. Or something that other than what it does say. I want to handle it right. But you know what? They said according to this, that and they gave this example. An apologist, a Muslim apologist, could just quote only a part of a verse in order to deceive you into not realizing what the verse actually said. And then the article went on and it said, there is something else, and I'll pronounce it Tawriya, T-A-W-R-I-Y-A. And they said, this is a case where you intentionally create a false impression by saying something that is technically true when knowing that the listener will interpret it in another way. You say something that's true, but you know it will be interpreted another way. I remember years ago reading a story, I think it was in the old Daily Breads many years ago. Actually, this is way back yonder when I was in college a long time ago. All right? Anyway, you know, that's a sign you're getting old, they say, when you can remember things that happened 50 years ago and you can't remember what happened yesterday. That's where I'm at, all right? So, it was a little article in there, and it was about a captain on a ship, and I'll say it was his first mate or whatever. Anyway, some other officer on the ship. And the captain did not like this other officer on the ship. And the officer one day got drunk, something that he rarely ever did, but he got drunk. And so the captain, filling in the log, said, you know, the first mate is drunk again today. Giving the impression that he got drunk every single day when it was something he only did rarely. And so said, a few days later, it was the first mate. It was his turn to fill in the log. And he filled the log in and he put it like this. The captain is sober again today. You see the impression he left? Huh? Oh, it's rare when the captain's sober. So that would be a case of this right here. You're creating a false impression. You're saying something that's technically true, but you know that the person that hears it or reads it is going to interpret it in a complete different way. And then they said there was a fourth reason, and I'll pronounce it Muruna, M-U-R-U-N-A. And they said this was whenever you would blend in by setting aside some practices of Islam or Sharia in order to advance in order to advance something else or to accomplish something else. It would be a case like this. And I was reading an article, I think it was a different article on this, but they're talking about a case like this, and they'd say, for instance, the people that pulled off the 9/11, I'm assuming that they knew what they were talking, said, you know, they went to a bar and so forth, they did some things that a Muslim was not supposed to do, but they did that in order to blend in and not be suspected as a terrorist so they could get on the plane and basically crash the planes and so forth there. That would be a case of Maruna, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, in which they would allow them to lie. You see what I'm getting at? Other religions do not believe that it's a sin to lie under all circumstances. That's something unique to us. But it sets us apart from the world. It sets us apart from the other religions. Our honesty. And also should make us be leery of dealing with others that don't see anything wrong with lying. One of the things I have a real problem with treaties and agreements and so forth with Islamic countries is this. I just don't know that you can trust them. I don't know. How do I know that I'm not lying? They say, well, because I'm telling the truth. How do I know that's the truth? You see? Once a person justifies lying, you don't ever know when they're telling the truth. They may be lying when they say they're telling the truth. So you've got to be very careful. I want you to get this down, and I'm closing. Any secular philosophy or any religion that justifies lying is not of God. You say, if it's not of God, then who's it of? All right? The Gospel of John, chapter 8, I believe, clarifies that. In verse 44, the Lord said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in Him. When He speaketh of a lie, He speaketh of His own, for He is a liar and the father of it. Any religion or any philosophy that justifies lying, you can mark it down, is satanic. It is not of God. It is not of God. And we are to stand up and be known for our honesty. May God help us to be known for just simply being truthful people. Amen? May God help us to do so. Let's stand.